Hey, welcome to the New Life podcast. We're so glad that you could join us. New Life is one family, many churches, and we're located in Brisbane, Coolangatta, Moreton Bay, and Robina. And we exist to simply see more people more like Jesus by planting and leading thriving local churches. You've joined us for our series we've titled Foundations, the Apostles' Creed. In a world where truth can feel subjective, the Apostles' Creed offers statements of truth that beckon the heart to respond. So join us as we explore these truths that have sustained historic Christianity amid turbulent times and encounter a God not merely to be believed in, but experienced. We pray this message encourages you as we apprentice to become more like Jesus together. Enjoy the podcast.
We've got the joy this afternoon of hearing from a good friend of mine, someone who calls New Life Brisbane home. This gentleman is James Weeks. He's married to Natalie. He's got two young, wonderful children. He's also the deputy principal at Raymond College. So I'm looking at the Raymond students to give him a shout out when he jumps on platform in a moment. But he's going to continue our series in the Apostles' Creed. And so as he prepares to do that, I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed and we're going to recite it together. And then we're going to hear from the scriptures and then James is going to unpack them. So let's get ready, friends. After me, I think we've got it. Yeah, here we go. We're going to go the Apostles' Creed. Thank you, Miller. Get ready, friends. Stunning. All right. With me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Lara, if you'd come read for us.
The reading this afternoon is from Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. You may be seated.
Okay, well, good afternoon, friends. Yes, my name is James. Probably the most important things you need to know about me, besides that I'm married to the amazing Natalie and two boys, Emmerich and Jude, who keep us tired. I'm a long-suffering Arsenal fan. and this year is it's our year. So if anyone cares, that's the last time I'll talk about sports. So hopefully I haven't bored you already. And hey, like an ounce of George's energy would just be amazing this afternoon. If you're joining us for the first time, I would just say welcome. Just so you're aware of where we're at. Yes, we're journeying through a teaching series called Foundations, which means that each week we're talking through a major point from the Apostles' Creed with the hope that as we come back to the essentials of the Christian faith, of what the church has believed and confessed to be true about the world, about God, and about ourselves, that one, that you would have a renewed sense of awe and delight and beauty at the splendor and reality of God, but the two, that as we do, in a world that can often feel sometimes a bit like quicksand with regards to what is true, that we would have something firm on which we can stand and build our lives. The Creed in this regard, like all good theology, is a response to revelation. It's not speculation about how or where we ought to draw the boundary lines of what it is to be Christian. The Creed is a meditative, thoughtful, theological and confessional response to the God who has made himself known in the person of Jesus and by the power of his Holy Spirit. We then, as followers of Jesus, are like people who have inherited a vast estate. So I want you to think for a minute that you've just been informed, you've just received a phone call that you are now the sole inheritor of Buckingham Palace. If that were true, which would be a pretty exciting phone call to take, you would probably spend a lifetime exploring the grandeur of the palace, learning its secrets, its history, what it has to offer, and understanding what this means, that this estate, this palace is now yours, it's now mine. Similarly, because of what Jesus has done, we are now heirs to the whole world, Scripture teaches. Theologically thinking, or the Creed itself, doesn't add a single thing to what we've received in Jesus. The inheritance remains the same whether we grasp its magnitude or not. But the better we grasp it, and I think this is the invitation, the better we grasp its truth and its reality, the happier we are. The Creed, therefore, is an invitation to happiness and to exult in what it is that we've been given. And I find this exciting because it's important to know what you believe. Because your experience of God and of the world itself, of life, is directly informed by what we know of God. If all of Buckingham Palace is yours, then at some point it's worth leaving the driveway, grabbing a floor plan, and beginning to explore the palace. It's important to know what you believe. So just a bit of a roadmap very quickly. Up to this point, we've heard from Alex, who set the tone of what the Creed is. We heard from Courtney Lush, who helped us to think about how we can relate to God as Father. Then we heard from James, brother Jimbo, on Jesus the Son, the incarnate Son of God, crucified, resurrected, and now reigning over the world as King. And this week, I've been given the very simple task of talking about the Holy Spirit. It's probably fitting then that we should pray and ask him to help. So let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we yield this afternoon. I ask, Lord, that as we are known by you, that you would stand forth and make yourself known to us in new and fresh and exciting ways. Lord, where we carry baggage or ideas, concepts about you that may not be true, Lord, I pray that you would come to us, make the truth and the beauty of who you are known. So come, Holy Spirit, be with us, help us, open our eyes to see what is true and what is good. In Jesus' name, amen. So a recent study, this is fascinating to me, a recent study in the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University found that of those who responded to the survey identifying as active followers of Jesus, just over half of them, 58%, responded saying that they would contend that, quote, the Holy Spirit is not a living entity, but is a symbol of God's power and presence or purity. The survey also found that of those who identified as Christians, a mere 32% believed that the Holy Spirit was actually real. And a further 17% answered, saying that they simply had no opinion on the matter whatsoever. Now, what do these survey results suggest? Probably a number of concerning things. Not least that our need for theological formation is an ongoing need in the church broadly, but also that the Holy Spirit, it would appear, has been misunderstood. A failure, at least, which can be understood and easily addressed, because the process of learning or formation assumes that we are ignorant of things that we just don't know. You don't know what you don't know. And that's okay, because we can always learn, we can always grow. But it also might suggest that the Holy Spirit has been put in a box, has been put in a category and marginalized in a way that perhaps we haven't thought about in any significant way. A few years ago, I took the slow and painful journey of chipping, it wasn't painful, it was actually quite enjoyable, chipping away through a very large book by a New Testament scholar called Gordon Fee. It's a 900-page beast of a resource in which he handles every single reference that the Apostle Paul uses of the Holy Spirit. And in this book, Gordon Fee raises the critique of the church, but in particular the charismatic church, of which, spoiler alert, we would be part of that category. He suggests that perhaps the Holy Spirit has been domesticated. And I think, especially with regard to the above-mentioned survey data, I think he might be sadly correct. So what do we mean by domesticate? Well, right near my house, I'm lucky enough to have this huge cycle pathway that runs for miles and miles in either direction, all the way up to Redcliffe and all the way through to the city to the gateway. I'm one of those annoying hobby joggers on the weekend, so I strap on my shoes most morning and head out for a run. And it's often, most mornings I would say, she must live somewhere around in my neighborhood. There's a lady who rides her little mountain bike, and on the back she's got one of those sort of trailer type scenarios going on. I thought for the longest time that this was maybe a grandmother out for a ride with her granddaughter in the back seat, which is often the case. You see that all the time. Kids love going on bikes. But I noticed one day as I was running past, I had the opportunity to have a decent look in because the sort of the flaps were up. Well, not in fact a human child, but actually a little chihuahua, a strange-looking chihuahua. Now, I checked actually to make sure that this was true, because it's often stated, but one of those facts that, you know, could just be myth, that it's actually true that all dogs share a common genetic ancestor, like wolves. And I was thinking to myself, like, how do we go from ferocious apex predator pack animals to like chihuahuas in the back of grandma's bicycle? And the answer to that strange question is domestication. Through the careful selection of animals that display the behaviors that we expect, even demand, humans have domesticated creatures that were once wild, fierce, free, and contain them into packages which suit our needs. I'm not sure how successful we would deem this process in the instance of chihuahuas. C-minus at best, in my opinion. No offense to any chihuahua owners out there. But my point is this, that if this is true of us, that we've maybe not intentionally, but by process of accidental, unobserved habits, we've domesticated the Holy Spirit, we may be limiting him to the constraints of our own neatly ordered desires or ideas about how God ought to behave. Do we confine him to certain actions, kinds of actions in the world and in the lives of believers? My question is, have we domesticated the Holy Spirit? One of the ways I think this may be true boils down to the way in which we place the emphasis squarely on the activity of the Spirit on the plane of the individual, seldom giving mention to the work of the Holy Spirit in the cosmos, the capital C church globally and throughout history. In one of the charismatic churches that I grew up in, of which many of my experiences were beautiful, Friday night youth, there was a section where we would carve out space for young emerging voices, maybe young people who are wrestling, maybe discerning a sense of calling into ministry. This is an opportunity for them to cut their teeth and have a go at preaching. And this section in which a young person would be given a microphone to stand in front of a very large crowd at the time and have a go was called all heart, no notes. Now, it sounds fun, doesn't it? What is the assumption being communicated here? All heart, no notes. That the power of the Spirit at work in a person's lives requires or necessarily means spontaneity? Or maybe that the Holy Spirit is present and active in a person who is just gutsy enough to agree to speak in public with absolutely no preparation? Rather than in the young man or woman who is quietly and patiently devoting themselves to study in their room, to prayer, to careful thought, and to contemplation. Why is it one and not the other? A fascinating and correlating response to the above-mentioned survey was that of those who self-identified as actively growing Christians, 99% of them, despite many of them not even believing in the Holy Spirit, responded that they believed that they have a, quote, unique God-given calling. I think the Holy Spirit may have been domesticated. Despite an emphasis towards the spontaneous and spectacular, the personal, when we aren't careful, I think we ironically create a bit of a cookie-cutter faith in which the Holy Spirit is placed in a box or relegated to the realm of the spectacular and only allowed out, so to speak, to perform in the ways that we deem appropriate. God himself, it would appear, the Holy Spirit, is not immune to the expectations of modern Western culture, in which we are shaped to organize the world around us based on our preferences, what suits us, what works for us, and what our expectations are. Timothy Keller says this: if your God never disagrees with you, you may just be worshiping an idolized version of yourself. To domesticate the Holy Spirit is ultimately to ignore the witness of Scripture, which paints a picture of God's Spirit not boxed into a neatly organized set of expectations, but breaking out into the world and bringing about new creation life wherever he goes. To domesticate the Holy Spirit is ultimately to ignore the witness of Scripture. Yes, it's true in the personal lives of individuals, but also in the cosmos, the capital C Church, the people of God who are now constituted as the new creation community of Jesus, energized and sustained by the presence of the Holy Spirit to empower us to participate in God's mission to bring about the renewal of all things. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So how can we avoid this trap of domesticating the Spirit? I think a properly formed view of the Holy Spirit doesn't in any way diminish the possibilities of his power and presence in our lives. In fact, it actually gives space for our own categories to be defied in the most exciting and liberating ways. It's fitting then to ask a simple question, which is just this: who is the Holy Spirit? Since the beginning of the church, as testified to in Scripture and in the creeds, Christians have conceived of the Holy Spirit as a person, not as an ethereal force, not as a mode or an expression of God, but God. The very presence of the personal God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Not hierarchical in rank or procession. Not simply a part of God, but God himself. Some scholars offer a careful approach to the thinking about the Trinity. And just a caveat, I always have the words of an Australian theologian just like burnt into the back of my brain. You cannot explain the Trinity. You can, however, explain the doctrine of the Trinity. You can gather up and heap together all of the faithful sayings of what the church has historically believed to be true, what we can say to be true about God and what we can say to be unfaithful. You can summarize and explain and talk about that till the cows come home, but you can't explain the Trinity. He also goes on to say that if you ever think up a really helpful analogy of the Trinity, of explaining the Trinity, don't ever tell anyone about it. One scholar that offers this a New Testament narrative approach, talking about the Trinity, is Jürgen Moltmann. He says this: the New Testament talks about God by proclaiming in narrative or in story form the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the question is, how do we know that God is a Trinity? Because that's how he's revealed himself in history, in Revelation, and in Scripture, which bears witness to it. The Father sends the Son, the Son obeys the Father, the Spirit raises the Son, according to John 3, Romans 8. In this framework, we see that the Holy Spirit is at work at every critical point of Jesus' life. Moreover, the Spirit is the one who actually institutes his sonship. Even the fellowship of Jesus as Son with God as Father can only be stated if there is reference to a third as well, the Holy Spirit. Scripture is filled with stories, narratives which involve the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as inseparable agents. The Annunciation to Mary, the baptism of Jesus, the Transfiguration, the Resurrection, the Ascension, and of course, Pentecost. Probably the clearest of these is the baptism of Jesus in Mark 1, 9 through 11, and then paralleled in all the other Gospels. It says that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. The Father said, "You are my Son, whom I love." And then we have a picture. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all present and all God. And then moving forward beyond Scripture through the witness of history and tradition, in the late second century, we have Tertullian penning an argument from the Gospel of John where he states, "Neither the Son nor the Holy Spirit is separable from the Father." He says, "I believe the Spirit to proceed from no other source than from the Father through the Son." Father, Son, and Spirit. Or later in the fourth century, in the writings of Basil of Caesarea, which sounds like a delicious Italian dish, he cites the emerging theology of the Nicene Council, and he argues that the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-essential with God, sharing in the same nature and being. As with the Father and the Son, so too with the Spirit. If we move forward again, we come to our old friend and often quoted Augustine, who referred to the Spirit as the bond of love between the Father and the Son. He wrote, quote, "The Holy Spirit is a certain unutterable communion of the Father with the Son." So in Augustine's view, he is properly named Holy Spirit because the same name is suitable both to the Father and to the Son. If you follow the logic here, the Spirit is named especially that which the Father and Son are called in common. Both the Father is Spirit, the Son is Spirit, the Father is holy, the Son is holy. So according to Augustine, so that this communion or this bond of love may be signified by a name that is suitable to the both, the third person is properly named Holy Spirit. Understood in this way as a term that expresses the relation of the third person to the first two, the Father and the Son, his very name, Holy Spirit, helps us to recognize his personhood. The Holy Spirit is a person. Gregory of Nazianzus puts it this way. Christ is born, the Spirit is his forerunner. He is baptized, the Spirit bears witness. He is tempted, the Spirit leads him up. He works miracles, the Spirit accompanies them. He ascends, the Spirit takes his place. The conclusion to be drawn then is that as the incarnate Son is a person, so also is the Holy Spirit who stands in relationship to him. Not an ethereal force, but a person. Distinct from the Father and the Son, yet sharing in his divine being. The Holy Spirit is a person. I think to catch a glimpse of this reality, to see the Holy Spirit as a person, this changes everything. There is a profound difference between holding a photograph of someone in your hand and sitting across the table from them. One is an inanimate object, something that's real for sure, but it's an object. The other is a real person. The photograph may invoke positive emotions or questions or curiosity, maybe even memories, but to meet a real person, to share a meal, to talk, to share, to laugh, to cry, to commune, is an experience that is completely different. So too with the Holy Spirit. When we glimpse his personhood, he moves from some inanimate force that we just reach for in times of need and is now someone that we can actually know and commune with and enjoy and revere and worship. In preparing for this message, besides a little snapshot of what it's like to be an introvert and getting ready to do this kind of thing, where you typically have recurring dreams of like your computer not working when you get up to speak or like your notes get burned in a freak fire. I just asked myself a bunch of questions. How do I think about the Holy Spirit? Do I actually believe this? Do I honor his personhood? Do I simply give mental assent to the doctrine of the Trinity and of the Holy Spirit, but live functionally as though he were just a force? Do I place him in a box? Do I forget that his mission, which begins in my heart, also extends to all of the world and to the cosmos? And in thinking through these questions, what came to mind over and over again was just a sense of invitation. I hope it's the same for you, that maybe if you've come with differing ideas about the person of the Holy Spirit, or maybe just functionally, he's been relegated to just a helpful force in the background, my hope is that a fresh glimpse of the person of the Holy Spirit might set you off in a new trajectory. So who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. Next question, I think, which is logically follows what we've just concluded, is what does he do? What is the Holy Spirit's role? Well, on a cosmic scale, in and through the capital C church, globally, the Holy Spirit's mission is to carry the work of Jesus' life, teachings, death, resurrection, and ascension forward by awakening hearts to the truth and reality of God, and thus by instituting his church. From the very beginning, where the Holy Spirit is present at the creation of the world, brooding over the unformed waters, and right through to the return of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work in creation in and through God's people to bring about God's plan to redeem humanity from sin and death and to make all things new. That's a pretty exciting story to be a part of. The coming of Jesus and then the sending of the Holy Spirit signaled the undoing of the fall and in and through the community of Jesus, the church, constituted by his Spirit in individuals on the plane of the personal, but also in the cosmos, in the world, through the capital C church, global, also throughout history, which is also why I love reciting the creed, not just because I love contending and thinking about theology, but even in the first word that we speak, I believe, our voice joins with thousands and thousands and thousands of people who have faithfully followed Jesus all throughout history. Yes, it's me, the person confessing the creed, but I'm not alone. I'm part of something much, much bigger. Australian theologian Ben Myers says this: the Spirit fulfills the Creator's original plan by bringing forth a universal community whose boundaries are as wide as the world. The Spirit broods over the chaos of human nature, lovingly piecing the fragments back together so that we form an image of the Creator. We are, by virtue of the Holy Spirit's presence and power, the people of God, woven together, made up of a beautifully diverse and intricately detailed strands in order to make together a beautiful tapestry by which the world, still marred by the darkness and disorder of the fall, might glimpse the beauty of Jesus and the new world that he is making. A prophetic witness to the world and sharing in God's life. It's through the people of God on the personal plane, breaking forth out into the world, the cosmos, the capital C church, that the Holy Spirit is about the business of undoing the damage and the darkness of the fall across the earth. And we play a part in this cosmic mission. Though the morning has not yet come, we are the people who wait patiently yet actively, looking for glimpses of the light, anticipating and discerning the dawn of the new creation. Of course, the work of the Spirit on the cosmic scale only works, again, because of the Holy Spirit being about the business of indwelling and empowering individuals like you and like me. In thinking about the role of the Spirit on the personal plane, we could, of course, talk for hours about what Scripture teaches about holiness, about the gifts, about the fruit of the Spirit. Many different sermons in many different directions. But I think Acts 1 actually just sums up really beautifully what we've been talking about. You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, fills your life, you're indwelt by the living God. Like what? You will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit's presence in our personal lives is to empower us to live lives which offer a small picture of what God is doing on a global scale. He empowers us to live lives of justice, of peace, of love, and of service, and in so many other unique ways, depending on who you are and where you are, what you know, what you've experienced, and where he has placed you. But witnesses of the reality and the truth and beauty of who God is. Witnesses of God's global mission. So I think to let the Holy Spirit out of the box we might have created for him, we need to be constantly indexing our perspective of the Holy Spirit on the personal plane to this great overarching reality. And if I had a picture of a nice spectrum, we all love a spectrum diagram, it's just both end. You don't need to choose between being big picture people, but also celebrating, enjoying, reveling in the fact that God, the Spirit, is at work in you, personally, intimately, working with how you're wired, your family of origin, your story, your scars, your wounds. What the person of the Holy Spirit does in you is to intimately link you to his mission globally. And so to domesticate the Holy Spirit, to constrain him to the plane of the personal only, to relegate him to an impersonal force that is just there to help us accomplish all of our wildest hopes and dreams, is to lose sight of this beautiful picture and calling that we have as followers of Jesus. So who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. And I think he wants to do more than we ever thought. As I come to a close, I just wanted to read this quote from you from a theologian named Karl Barth. So just as we begin to wrap up, I wonder if you're comfortable, would you close your eyes, bow your heads? And if you're comfortable too, you might like to open your hands, not because it does anything mystical or magical, but just as an act of engaging your body in this process now to receive from what God might have for us. He says this, "The Spirit is himself God. The same one God who is also the Father and the Son. He acts both as creator and as reconciler, as Lord of the covenant. As this Lord, he now dwells, has dwelt, and will dwell in his people. He dwells not only among them, but also in them by the enlightening power of his action. It is that flowing air and moving atmosphere in which people may live and think and speak wholly and entirely freed. For they are people who know the Spirit and are known by him." Father, Son, and Spirit, we yield. And whatever our story, whether we've come from the fruitier end of charismatic experience or a more conservative theology, whatever our experience, Lord, where we have placed you in a box, where we've domesticated you, where we've limited you to our expectations of how we think you ought to behave in the world and in our lives. Lord, we repent. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you've come to lead us into the truth, to show us what is true about Jesus, what is true about the Father, and then what is true about us in relation. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come now and fill your people. We see what you're doing in the world. And we just say yes to whatever that means for us in partnering with you. Lord, I pray that even now in this space, in this moment, that you would stand forth, that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds, that you would convince us of what is true about you, that you would enliven the scriptures to us, that you would give us a heart for your church and for the world around us. Come, Holy Spirit.
Hey, thanks again for listening to the New Life podcast. If that stirred something within you, or you'd like prayer, or maybe you want to join us in this mission of seeing more people more like Jesus, you can contact us through our website, church.nu, or send us a message on our Instagram or Facebook pages. We pray that you have a great week. Be blessed.